Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Corinthians, Paul's letter, the first one, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. My understanding is that for some of you, this may be the third time you've heard this passage recently, because Dr. Gaffin spoke on it, Dr. Waters has also spoken on it, so you get a chance to get it right. This is the third time. I mean that in a sense of completeness, not in the sense of correction. Let us hear the word of God. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. They might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. I begin with a plaint. A mournful cry. History has ironically experienced a checkered history. History has been conceived differently at different times, but in its most ancient form, history was a meaningless recycling of events. That just as the cosmos goes through the cycle of the seasons, so history is like a wheel spinning in the mud, it goes around, but it never gets anywhere. It's simply destined to be repeated. Well, Thomas Cahill put that to rest with a very interesting little book called The Gifts of the Jews. And Cahill points out in a very engaging way that one of the gifts of the Jews to Western civilization was the linear view of history, that history has a purpose, that it is not a simple recycling of events, but that through the historical dates, through the historical events of the Old and New Testament, and then throughout rest of history, history has a beginning, history is moving toward an end. All events along that are important because they are part of God's redemptive plan. What a great gift that is and was. And for a long time was the basis of Western civilization. But that only lasted for several centuries. Along comes the Enlightenment. And all of a sudden, they wanted to put to rest the things that were in the past. Events of the past, because they are Christian in nature, are not important. We must see things anew. We must put things in our own way. So in the 17th century, along comes Voltaire, and he says that history is a pack of tricks that we play on the dead. History is a constant reinterpreting of the past, so that history is now subject to the ideology of the historian. And the historian picks the events. The historian interprets the events. And so therefore, there's a deliberate revision of history that has been an intellectual device to serve whatever purpose a person might choose. These are the tricks they play on the dead who can't respond. And then along comes Gotthold Lessing, 18th century Enlightenment figure. And he has two statements. There is a broad, ugly ditch of history that I cannot jump across. The past is really inaccessible to us, like a broad ditch. We don't know the past like we know the present directly. We know the past only indirectly. And so therefore, all the events of the past are subject to question. And he says the accidental truths of history can never become the proof of the necessary truths of reason. The events of history are, as it were, accidental. They're not absolute. And so therefore, if you want something true and absolute, you need reason, not history. Facts are not helpful. Now, how does that leave you and me today? We are affirming the historical nature of the gospel. Is history a tool to change and distort the past? Is it, like Henry Ford say, merely bunk? You can't make money with it. You can't build cars from it. History is therefore more or less bunk. Can we learn anything from history? Well, these are our deep questions, all of which Paul attempts to provide a good answer in this passage. So that we don't simply lift this subject out of thin air, what was the context in which Paul said these things about history? 1 Corinthians 10 becomes the locus classicus, the classical place for us to understand the role of history and how you as a future pastor, future youth leader, future missionary, future counselor, whatever task that God has given to you in the future, is history your friend or is history your foe? Can history be put to good use? Well, when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians with the widest possible scope, we see that history, the Corinthian church has a very checkered career. Everybody who says, I'd like to return to the golden age of the church, the first century, all you have to do to be disabused of that notion is to see that Corinthians is the problem letter of the New Testament. Problem after problem after problem. Divisions. Gross immorality. Christians taking Christians to law court. It's just one problem after another. And so therefore, that you have this notion that Paul is speaking in the midst of this letter dealing with the problems. Now, what's the overarching problem of Corinthians? The overarching problem of Christians, of Corinthians, is their complacency. They don't seem to be concerned about this. Calvin puts the matter bluntly. He says they were doing as they pleased and were boasting as if they had already achieved. The overarching message of Corinthians is that we might see the getting through the complacency of any age. Corinth must learn the lesson of Israel from the Old Testament church. Corinth must learn the lesson that will break them out of their lackadaisical nature. He says, therefore, he illustrates this by saying that we have our fathers to learn from. Now, obviously, the Corinthians are not the ethnic fathers of the Old Testament Israel, but they certainly are the spiritual fathers of the Corinthians. So what is the lesson to be learned? Well, the first lesson to be learned is that all of Israel shared in the blessings and the privileges of being God's covenant people. But due to their radical disobedience in many opportunities, they came under God's judgment and they suffered under severe temporal punishments. The Corinthians and all succeeding generations of Christians, including our own, therefore, can learn something from this. Notice that Paul uses the words all and some and us. Let's see how that plays out in the text. Well, first of all. At the first verse there, five times, pontes, 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 pontes. Sounds like a metronome. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual rock. But let's consider each one of these. First of all, he says they were all under the cloud. And here we remember the image of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All of Israel enjoyed the protection from the hot sun of the wilderness by the cloud during the day. And they experienced the light that they needed in the wilderness by the pillar of fire by night. And so therefore, all were under this blessing, a blessing of cloud during the day, pillar of the fire by night. They all passed through the sea. They all escaped from Pharaoh's army as they came through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed. And then there's this interesting verse here. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. More than the material blessings of the cloud and the pillar, they received the spiritual blessing of being baptized into Moses. What an interesting phrase that Paul takes the New Testament sacrament and he applies it to Old Testament Israel. They were all, as it were, immersed under Moses' leadership. They were immersed under the giving of law that came through Moses. And so therefore, everyone enjoyed the benefit of Moses' leadership, of the giving of the law. They were all baptized into Moses. And then verses 3 and 4, they ate the same spiritual food, pneumatikon. Food and drink from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Truly a remarkable statement for several reasons. First of all, God sustained the Israelites, not just occasionally, but throughout their wilderness wandering. The notion is that they had the manna on a daily basis. There were times in which they needed water and they got it, so that God sustained them not just at Kadesh and not just at Horeb, but throughout their wilderness wandering, God provided them with the spiritual water, with material water, which is a spiritual blessing. Despite these being material blessings, their source was clearly supernatural. And there are some translators that use the word supernatural there instead of spiritual blessing. The blessing was one that through the supernatural providence of God, they were fed, they were watered. Sam Kistemacher notes that Paul's use of the aorist and imperfect verbs underscore the enduring duration of these blessings, that it occurred again and again. They're final, and it's there for us to see. And Paul boldly identifies Christ as the rock who supplied these blessings. Who of us would have thought of using that term, that Christ was the rock that fed and watered the people of Israel? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have that wonderful affirmation here. Christ was as present with Israel and the Old Testament as he was with the Corinthian church of the day, as he is with us as we gather here for worship this morning. Christ is the spiritual rock through whom we are nourished, through whom we are protected. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were destroyed in the wilderness. So we have the all. All came under the blessings. All came under the spiritual leadership. All drank from the rock. All were fed by the rock who was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased. God was not well pleased. Well, what a severe understatement. Most? How many went into the promised land? Two. Two of that generation. Even Moses didn't go into the promised land. And so what a severe understatement it is for Paul to say most of them were under God's judgment. Instead, he says they were scattered over the desert. Now, we must not exaggerate what Paul says here to say, therefore, that all of these Old Testament folks were not saved, that all were not saved by the rock who is Christ to come. But clearly, they suffered severe judgment. severe punishment. They were excluded from going in because of their unfaithfulness. Now, why all of this historical narrative? Why this string of historical events? Verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Unfortunately, all of these examples are negative, but they are instructive despite their negativity. When Paul writes of these things, he's not inventing these events as myths or allegories. These events are real. These events happened. There were real people who came under God's judgment for this. And so therefore, they are not simply allegories. They are not simply mythical inventions of Paul to try and get the Corinthian attention. These are real flesh and blood people. These are people who definitely were subject to God's judgment. And for what were they judged? Well, he first makes a general statement. He says, we must not lust after evil things. He uses verbal and a noun form for the term lust there, which makes Israel's sin even more prominent. We're told in James, for example, that what is the source of temptation? The source of temptation is not God. Let no one say that when he is tempted, that he is tempted by God. How is he tempted? He's tempted when he's drawn aside by his own lusts, by his own great desires, by his own passions. And he says that we ought not to desire evil in the way that these Israelites desired evil. Their lust for evil is clearly an example not to be followed. But then he goes from this general notion, don't desire evil, don't let your passions lead you into evil, but he mentions very specific acts. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Notice in each one of these instances, we had Pontes, 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 all. Now we have some. And we are not to be idolaters as some of them were. He's referring here, obviously, to Exodus chapter 32, when the people of Israel followed after the worship of the golden calf. And what's he alluding to here? Well, if you were to go to the temples, as he had talked about in his letter, and you were to go to the pagan temples, you're in danger of becoming an idolater, just as the Old Testament Israelites were. He says, quote, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. Well, what is he referring to there? Numbers 25 with the sin of Israel with Baal Peor, a gross form of promiscuity, a gross form of fornication, for which 23,000 people died in a single day. We must not only engage in idolatry, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. And what is he alluding to here? Well, the obvious problem, one of the problems of Corinthians, of incest that was being allowed in the church to go undisciplined. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. What is he referring to there? Numbers 21, where Paul interprets Israelites' impatience and blasphemy, hating the manna, leading God to send poisonous snakes. He's saying that we should not test the Lord, just as the people tested the Lord with this example in the Old Testament. All sins try the Lord because they are suggesting that we can get away with them. All sins are a way of putting God to the test. Will he really take this seriously? And when we see sin as a willful, bold act, we see what Paul is talking about here. And finally, he says, we will not grumble, taking into consideration the theme of the book of Numbers, Numbers 14, Numbers 16, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. The repeated sin of Numbers, of grumbling against the Lord, grumbling against the leadership. So the in Korah's rebellion, 250 followers were led to being destroyed. Calvin uses a very apt image here. He says, when we take all of these together as examples, he says, these are pictures painted by an artist to disclose what sort of judgment threatens idolaters, fornicators, and others who despise God. But vignettes from history are like portraits, like pictures that will graphically present to us what the consequences of following the bad examples of those who preceded us. And now he comes to the whole point of this section, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So he has given these historical examples. He uses the word type, tupoi here, to the term type. They become examples of bad behavior. The repetitive nature of these instances aggravates Israel's guilt. And it emphasizes the fact that these events, not only were they examples in Israel's day because of the repeated nature and failure to learn from these, but the point here is that now these events of history have risen from the level of general revelation that all people can learn from history. They've now been raised to the level of special revelation by the fact that they've been inscripturated. And so therefore, we don't just have records from the past, as it were, that we have of all times, but now it has been elevated to the view of Scripture, to the level of special revelation, so that we might learn from them. Kistemacher says, God has seen fit to record these events as instructive lessons to warn his people in successive generations and in other cultures. God is a God of history who expects his people to take note of biblical history. You cannot be any more succinct than that, that these things clearly are instructions for us. And succeeding generations, succeeding cultures that in some ways have absolutely nothing in common with the Old Testament, culturally speaking. But that as culture changes, as history changes, as we move forward in history, there might be a means by which we can have something absolute, by means of which we can have something that instructs everybody, and through the words of Scripture. Paul says they are written for our instruction. He includes himself there. So writing pointedly to the offending Corinthians, he does not exclude himself. And then there's this remarkable assertion, on whom the end of the ages has come. The world as it exists in time, including the development up to this point. So while there have been many ages in the past, ages come to completion. Ages get fulfilled. Ages come to completion. And the point, larger point to be made here is, there is a true end of the age, and the end of the age has come upon us because now all ages can be summed up in the past as having received their due end. But now, with the coming of the new age, now with the coming of the gospel, now we have something that we are facing in judgment. And what Groscheide says in his commentary, as often as a nation comes in contact with the gospel, an age finds its end. Thus the plural, ends of the age. We are in a new age, but even in the new age, the facts of Israel's history are types that we cannot ignore. So we can't get away from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in a way, is the hound of heaven. It keeps pursuing us. It's hot on our heels. If we don't learn from the age of the Old Testament, then we are not being instructed as the Lord wants us to be instructed. So what does Paul say? Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest we fall. So we've gone from all to some to anyone, to the individual. We are to be instructed by this. Are we like the sum of the past? Are we like those who have given in to our desires and lusts, who have been idolaters, who have been fornicators? Are we to be like the sum of the past, or are we to be those who are instructed by the past? But we dare not end up negatively here, because Paul's passage does not end negatively. Notice we still have verse 13. God will not let us to be tempted beyond what we are able. This is one of the first passages of Scripture I ever memorized as a Christian. And I did it through the Navigator's little Scripture passages. And, of course, it was a great passage. You could preach a whole sermon just on this verse. But I never, at least in my young Christian life, I didn't associate it with this. But so at the end of all this diatribe about history, now we get something really positive. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We just don't have time to go into all aspects of this verse. But we ought to see that a couple of things. None of us is unique. If we think that the temptation under which we are suffering, nobody else had it like me. We cannot have a little private pity party. That other people have other temptations, but it's not like mine. Well, Paul says, you're not unique. That all people suffer under temptation. And so therefore, we are to realize that not being unique, that we are all part of a larger group. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. What a great statement that is. That no matter what temptation you have faced, no matter whether it is like exactly like these of the Corinthians or like those of Israel in the past, God is faithful. Why? Because he always provides a way of escape. Think of any temptation under which you have come, no matter how repeated, no matter how serious it is, there is always a way to escape. There is another choice to be made. When Martin Luther said that our Christian life is to be a life of repentance, there are two ways you can understand that. You can understand repentance as something that comes after you sin and you change your mind and you repent and you're sorry. Suppose repentance is something that you do before you sin. Suppose you recognize what temptation is and the dangers of that temptation. And suppose you choose, you change your mind and you repent before you sin. I wish I could say that's the pattern of my life. I wish we could all say that that's the pattern of our life. But that should be the goal of the Christian life. Not simply to repent after you've sinned, but to change your mind before your sin. And therefore to acknowledge that God is indeed faithful. There is always a way of escape. Would that we did that. And so therefore, when we have the Voltaires and the Lessings and the Henry Fords who would tell us that history is not important or history is bunk or history is the joke that we play on the dead, history is none of that. History is God's great gift. It's the gift of God through the Jews. It's the gift of God through the Old and New Testament. That history is our great ally. It is not our foe. And no matter how many times history may be used supposedly to slander the gospel, history can always be used and should be seen as the means by which we are instructed, by the means of which we call the world to repent, by the means by which the history of the kingdom of God finds its fruition. Let us pray.